If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we are continuing to work our way through the second part of the chapter, which is Paul's prayer. It's actually a second prayer in the letter to the Ephesians for the Ephesian Christians. And we are seeking to glean what we can about what prayer is and how to pray. And our topic this morning is how to pray for one another. And so please follow along with me and let's hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 21. This morning our focus will be especially on verses 16 through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, it's always appropriate as we look into God's Word to ask Him to help us to understand it, and it is perhaps especially so as we are studying about prayer, to open in prayer this morning. So please join me. Father, as we come to Your Word, it searches us. And who among us doesn't feel that we have fallen short as we read the prayers of Scripture? We thank You that Your Word also tells us of Your grace, and that Your grace is greater than our sin. Your grace ensures that we are accepted in Christ, and Your grace is continuing to transform us, to make us into the people You want us to be. And so we can read Your Word with hope rather than with a sense of condemnation. And so this morning we pray that You would teach us to pray, that You would help us to understand what it means to pray for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for His glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. How to pray for one another. As we noted last Sunday in our study of the first two verses of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, prayer is the highest calling, the greatest privilege, and the most difficult responsibility of the Christian life. So what we're talking about today is not a secondary issue. The foundational truth of prayer that we gleaned from verses 14 to 16 is that we must know the one to whom we pray. We must know the God to whom we pray. We must pray in a manner appropriate to His majestic glory, His holiness, His greatness. This morning, we want to consider together a similar issue, and it's another question. Who do we pray to was really last week's question. This morning is, how are we to pray? In particular, how are we to pray for one another? It is clear in Scripture that the people of God, those who follow Jesus Christ, are members of God's family and members of Christ's church, which is described in Scripture as His body. And therefore, you and I, as members of the people of God, are spiritually connected to one another. And as spiritual brothers and sisters, God has given each of us the responsibility of praying not only for the advance of the gospel in the world, thy kingdom come, but also of praying for each other. Being prayed for by others is a great privilege. It's one of the greatest privileges. As a missionary and as a pastor, I am always thankful when people tell me they are praying for me. I need your prayers. But it's true for all of us. Being prayed for by others is a privilege, but it's one that we all desperately need. But conversely, praying for one another is also a great privilege and a great responsibility. But who of us has really mastered this spiritual work given us by God? Not only is it a great challenge to pray faithfully and fruitfully, it is difficult even knowing sometimes what to pray for. You ever felt that way? Well, in fact, the Scriptures acknowledge that fact. We read in Romans 8:26, and for our morning shepherd group, we're working on memorizing this. Maybe I should get those of you who are here to just say it by memory, but I won't. And I'm reading it right now. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." We often don't know how to pray and what to pray for. And thankfully, the Spirit of God is praying for us. And we can rejoice in that truth, that He is passionately interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. And not only so, but we're also told that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the very right hand of God, is also interceding for us in Romans 8:34. So twice in Romans 8, we're told that the Spirit and the Son are praying for us. Knowing this should encourage us. It should encourage us to persevere in the Christian life. But that means that it should encourage us to persevere in the life of prayer, because the life of prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. So this morning, I invite you to consider with me the question, how are we to pray for one another in a way that pleases God? Our text provides part of the answer. Obviously, to get the full answer, we would need to study the whole of Scripture, and that's something that I encourage all of us to do. But this morning, we'll focus in on this specific prayer of Paul's, which will help us to see in a very specific way and a very important way how to pray for one another. This passage will teach us, and again, we're looking in particular at verses 16 to 19, although we're going to draw from the entire section from 14 to 21, but it will teach us that the privilege of prayer, which is ours in Christ, includes confidently interceding for the spiritual growth of the saints for the glory of God. We are to pray for the spiritual growth of one another. And that's what Paul wants to teach us this morning. So I trust that God will help us to take that truth home and to put it into practice. Now, I want to perhaps model something here for you in terms of Bible study. As we look specifically at certain verses, it's always important to keep the bigger picture, the context in mind. It's kind of like noting the forest and the individual trees. And if you go up and study the bark on one tree, you lose sight of the whole forest, and you may misinterpret certain things. You may not recognize that this tree is part of a forest and is related to other trees. So this morning I want to look at just briefly verses 20 and 21, but we will look at those, Lord willing, in more depth next week. But the first truth that we draw from this passage is we really are going to look at how to pray for one another in verses 16 to 19, comes out of verse 21. So let me read 20 and 21 for you. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Why do I want to start with verses that come after the passage that we're going to look at in depth? Well, it's because if we're going to understand how to pray, we need to understand why we're praying, the purpose. And clearly, verse 21 tells us that God's glory is the ultimate purpose of our prayers. And as we think about what it means to pray for one another and for ourselves, it makes sense that we need to stop, first of all, and recognize what God's purpose for our praying is. So Paul ends his prayer for the Ephesians by asserting, or rather by ascribing, glory to the Father. We know from Scripture, all of Scripture, that God is passionate about His glory. And He will not share it with anyone else, for it is the revelation of who He is. And ascribing glory to God is to recognize and to declare His honor and His greatness and His power. It is to recognize Him for who He is and to honor Him for who He is. One writer notes, To give God glory is not to add something to Him. Rather, it is an act of acknowledgement or extolling of who He is and what He has already done. We think of many passages of Scripture that tell us to do just that. For example, Psalm 29:2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And so, Paul concludes his prayer by ascribing glory to God. And that gives us a guideline. That tells us, and we know from other scriptures, that everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But that includes our praying. So as we consider this question, how are we to pray for one another? We need to always have in the back of our mind this truth, that as we pray for each other, we are to do so in a way that brings glory to God, and we are to pray for things in the other person's life that will glorify God. That is the underlying guiding principle. That is the pole star we have to always keep in mind so that our direction is right. So God's glory is the ultimate purpose of our prayers. Now let's look at how to pray for one another. If you take a look at verses 16 to 19, and really I really should start with verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory," you can't get away from God's glory when you pray, "He may grant you," and so he's asking God to do things for these people, "that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, if we just stop and think about that passage, it should overwhelm us. And that's really what we ought to be hoping for this morning, that God's truth would overwhelm us and cause us to worship Him. So let's look at this. The truth is that the spiritual growth of the saints is to be the focused content of our prayers. The glory of God is to be the ultimate purpose of our prayers. But when we talk about what we are to pray for, the spiritual growth of the saints is to be the focused content of our prayers, at least our prayers for one another. As we consider how Paul prayed for these Ephesian Christians, it's interesting to note what he doesn't seem to pray for. He doesn't seem to put much emphasis on praying for their health or for protection from persecution or even that they would discover God's will for their lives. Even in his prayer in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where he asks the Father to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the focus in this revelation and knowledge and wisdom is on understanding and knowing God, not on what job they should choose or whom they should marry or where they should live. It's very interesting that the prayers in Scripture are very God-centered. Both of these prayers are very God-centered. Paul's concerns are God-centered in relation to people. His petitions for his readers have to do with their relationship with God and their growing holiness. Perhaps that's somewhat different from the way we usually pray for one another and for ourselves. Is the holiness, the spiritual growth of the people you pray for, the top of the list when you bring them before the Lord in prayer? It's interesting this morning, and I see the hand of God's Spirit in this. Quite often, the songs that the worship team sing fit in with the theme of the message, even though we haven't necessarily collaborated on that. And so a number of our songs this morning were about holiness. We sing about God's holiness, "Open the Eyes of My Heart." We sing, "It Is You," and we say, "Holy, holy is our God Almighty." And then it moves from God's holiness into the third song, "Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need." And then the final one, refiner's fire, purify my heart. Make me holy. So, Sammy, the Lord was leading you as you picked those songs. Because as we pray for one another, that is really what we are to pray for. Holiness, Christ-likeness, spiritual growth. So let's look at three petitions that Paul has in this passage. Firstly, looking at the second half of 16 and the first half of 17, we see that we are to pray for the power of Christ's indwelling presence through His Spirit. The first request is focused on power. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you may be strengthened with power. Now, this prayer for power is not power to do great exploits in the Christian life. Rather, it is power which strengthens us in our inner being. Now, it's possible that Paul prays this at least in part because of what he has just written about the situation he's in and his concern that the Ephesians would not be discouraged by the fact that he's in jail and he's suffering, and it looks like from a human perspective that the gospel may be hindered, and we're wondering, they're wondering, and we often do the same. Where is God in all this? Why is God not advancing His kingdom? One of the interesting things when I was a missionary in a Muslim country is the difference between Islam and Christianity. Islam conquers by the power of the sword. In essence, it's a power religion. They believe, many Muslims believe in the superiority of Islam because it's powerful and strong and it crushes its enemies, and that's the evidence that God is with them. And so they stumble over the cross. The idea that God would allow His prophet to be crucified in weakness stumbles them. It offends them. It doesn't seem to make sense to them. But the Christian faith advances by the power of God clothed in weakness. And it is quite a different picture of what God is about. And so when Paul prays for power for us, it's not that we would go out and do mighty deeds. God does mighty deeds through our weakness. Paul says, I would most gladly boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest on me. But here he's praying in particular for power to strengthen us in our inner man, our inner being, our inner self. And he prays that for his readers so that they would not be discouraged by apparent setbacks in the Christian life and in his life. His prayer here for them is to be strengthened by God's power, perhaps to help meet this need of discouragement. Inner spiritual strength. Can any of you use that today? That is what every disciple of Jesus Christ needs. Inner spiritual strength. And what it really means here, what he's really referring to here, is that growing spiritual maturity, which could be described in many ways. Perhaps the clearest would be Christ-likeness. Growing spiritual maturity, inner strength, Christ-likeness. Or viewed from a different perspective, he's really praying about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which is just a picture of Jesus Christ. And he's praying that we would be strengthened in the inner man. We would become more like Christ. Now what's interesting here, and a little bit difficult to interpret as we try to follow the flow of his thought, but he gives a parallel in verse 17 with what he prays for in verse 16. In verse 16, he prays that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in their inner being. And then in verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now the connecting word, so that, is not a literal translation. It's a little bit ambiguous in the original. But the idea here is, well, the words so that give the idea that, or give the impression that this indwelling of Christ is the result of the Spirit strengthening us with power. But that's not likely what Paul means here. It's more likely that the indwelling of Christ is just a second way, a parallel way of describing what he's saying here when he's talking about the Spirit strengthening us with power. The inner strengthening work of the Spirit and the awareness of the indwelling Christ are one and the same. We are strengthened spiritually when we recognize the reality as Christians that Jesus Christ lives in us. He dwells in us by His Spirit. He Himself said those kinds of things in John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. My Father and I will make our home in you. And then we will send the Spirit of truth to be in you. He cannot be received by the world because the world does not know Him. But you know Him and He will be in you. And so there is this Christ dwelling in us. If you are a Christian today, Jesus Christ lives in you. Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But He lives in us by His Holy Spirit. And so this recognition, he adds, is an act of faith. Because he says here that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Or perhaps better than saying an act of faith is the idea that it is the result, the awareness of Christ dwelling in us, the certainty of it, the enjoyment of this reality, is the result of an ongoing attitude of faith, of trusting and resting in Christ who dwells in us by His Spirit. Now, note how Paul piles up words related to God's power in verse 16. It's kind of a, I think most likely, a Hebraic manner of speaking that he's using, only he's writing in Greek. But he says, strengthened with power. We don't usually say that, do we? Made powerful with power. It's kind of redundant. But it's a way of underlining and emphasizing what he's trying to say. He's trying to impress upon us the power of God that is at work in us. A.W. Tozer wrote a book once called That Incredible Christian. The reality is, if you are a child of God today, if you've come to the end of yourself and you know that before God you're a sinner deserving hell, and you've cast yourself on the mercy of Christ alone, then you are a work of God. You are a miracle, and the power of God is at work in you to change you and transform you. You are now a partaker of God's nature. You have an eternal destiny in the presence of God. You are an adopted child of God. You're one who has been born of God's Spirit. You're a new creature in Christ. These are miracles. And we need to understand who we are and what God is at work in doing in us. And so, if you are a child of God today, His power is at work in you. And in fact, Paul talks about that back in chapter 1 in his first prayer. In verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places?" Stop and think about that for a moment. You and me, just ordinary people, going about our lives, doing our ordinary things, are people in whom the very power of God that conquered death, that raised the Son of God to life and seated Him at the right hand of God, that power is at work in us. It's amazing. We need to expect great things from God. We need to be praying for great things for ourselves and for one another in terms of that power accomplishing His transforming work. So Paul's petition that Christ should dwell in us through faith means that he is praying that we will live our lives with fuller trust in Christ so that His work in us through His life, death, and resurrection is increasingly transforming us. It is His indwelling by His Spirit that constantly strengthens us and keeps us on a firm foundation, as one writer says, especially in times of trial. So, another one puts it this way, and I want to read this because it sums it up well. The implication of the apostles' prayer, then, is that the more the Spirit empowers their lives, the greater will be their transformation into the likeness of Christ. You and I are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, which means that Christ Himself dwells in us. And as we trust that reality and rest in it, He transforms us with the very power of the living God. The power that created this universe, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in you and me to change us and to transform us. So back to prayer. As we pray for one another, and as we pray for ourselves, the first thing to pray for is to pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us in the inner person, and to pray for each of us to live in constant communion with the indwelling Christ, recognizing His presence and resting in Him by faith, praying that we would practice His presence. Why don't you stop and take stock for a moment? I trust that all of us pray for one another, pray for other people, at least some of the time. I know I don't pray as much as I should. And I want to pray more. I trust you do. But when we pray, do we pray these kinds of things? So often when we get together, we pray, somebody once called it an organ recital. We pray about somebody's aching foot and somebody's bad stomach and somebody's lung problem. And not wrong to pray for those things, but what a low level to pray on. Temporal things, yes, they're important. Yes, we should bring those before the Lord. But are those the first things? No. I don't see too many instances of Scripture, of prayer meetings where people are praying for things like that. Not that they're unimportant, but there are more important things. Do we pray for one another's spiritual growth? That we would walk with Christ, that we would know He's indwelling us, that we would be strengthened in our inner being by His Spirit, and that we would commune with the living Christ every day and be transformed by Him. So pray for one another for the power of the Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man, that we might rest in the indwelling Christ and commune with Him every day. There's the first thing to pray for. Secondly, as we go on from there, Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So we are to pray for power to be strengthened in the inner person. Secondly, we are to pray for the understanding of Christ's incomprehensible love. The second petition after which we should pattern our praying is closely linked to the first, because one of the anticipated results of being strengthened in the inner being and resting in the indwelling presence of Christ is that we will be rooted and grounded in love. And being rooted and grounded in love, which is God's love for us, in turn provides the condition for this next request, that we will comprehend the incomprehensible. We will comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow. It is the foundation upon which they are built. Peter O'Brien writes, think of the love of God for us. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As a result of being spiritually strengthened through resting in the indwelling presence of Christ by faith, when that happens, we are then grounded in God's love for us. We are aware of it. We recognize that as the foundation of our relationship with Him, as our hope in life. And being rooted and grounded in love enables us to begin to understand that love and to grow in that understanding. Now, it's a lifelong process. How many of us really understand and feel, in other words, understand not just intellectually but experientially, how many of us understand and feel and are convinced of and enjoy the reality that God loves me and you individually? We need that. And yet, how many of us experience it to the degree we need it? I would venture to say that it is safe to say that all of us need to understand His love more than we do. We wrestle with feeling guilty, with feeling condemned, with feeling abandoned by God, with trying to earn His favor and make Him love us. And the reality is, if you are a child of God, if He has drawn you to Himself through Christ, His love for you is beyond your comprehension. It is beyond measure. Paul falls all over himself trying to convince us of how much and how great the love of Christ is for each of us. And that is so important when you're going through things in life that seem to say God has left you, He doesn't care about you, He's forgotten you, He's unable to help you, you're not important to Him. The reality is we are never out of His thoughts. Now this process of understanding, it's a process of growing comprehension which requires spiritual strength and vitality, is one that is shared by all the saints. If you're not knowing that God loves you and growing in that knowledge, or at least wanting to grow in that knowledge, it's a question as to whether you really are a child of God. Perhaps one definition of a true Christian could be something like this. A Christian is someone who is increasingly convinced of and increasingly grasps the incredible love of Christ for him or her. Note how he goes out of his way to expound the magnitude of this love. Verses 18 and 19. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, so it applies to all of us, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He doesn't put an object on that. The breadth of what? The length of what? But right before that, he's talked about being rooted and grounded in love. And right after that, he says, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So this breadth and length and height and depth, these four dimensions, in giving us these, he's trying to help us feel the immensity of what he is describing. One writer notes these dimensions, width, length, height, and depth, are regarded as a unity since they are governed by the one definite article. There's a the, one the for these four dimensions. And therefore, they are a totality which evokes the immensity of a particular object. Well, what's the object? It's the love of God, the love of Christ for us. The object in view here is revealed in the next verse where Paul prays that each of us would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What an interesting description. We are to know something that's unknowable. Well, Scripture contains several of these kinds of superlative descriptions. The one that comes to my mind is Philippians 4:7, where he talks about the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Thus, Paul's prayer here moves from the idea of us being rooted and grounded in love to the greater privilege of grasping Christ's love for us, which is beyond comprehension. And that is how each of us need to be prayed for. Would you not like to really feel and be certain and enjoy that God loves you? That's what you need people to pray for, and that's what you and I need to be praying for one another. We all need to understand, and not merely an intellectual understanding, but an experiential understanding, which includes our experience and our feeling and everything about us, and understanding a conviction and experience of the reality of the immeasurable love of Jesus Christ for each of us personally. That is our birthright. That is not something we earn. That is not something we have to work up. That is reality, but we need to believe it and experience it. And if we are to know a love that surpasses knowledge, we can only conclude that its depths ultimately cannot be plumbed. And that gives us an incredible hope for eternity, because that means we will be increasingly amazed at the magnitude of God's love for us for all eternity. It's only going to get better and better and better and better. Go back to the Narnia Chronicles, a place of great theology. In the last battle, the end of the book, and they enter in. And the phrase is, what, further up and further in? Is that right? And then Lewis makes the comment that everything in their lives up till now has just been the title page and the table of contents, something like that. It's been a long time since I've read it. So all of your life is just the cover page. And then when you get to glory, it will never end. And every day you will experience and understand the love of God for you in a greater and greater and greater degree. And that will never, ever end. That's what the Christian life is. That's the promise of the Christian life. But we can experience that now in some degree. We will not ever plumb its depths throughout all eternity, so we certainly won't now. And yet, that's what Paul prays for. And that is what we should be experiencing. That is our privilege and our right, a blood-bought right, paid for by the life of God's own Son. If God's Word exhorts us to pray for each other that we will be convinced of Christ's love for us, we can only conclude that it must be true. He does indeed love us. And yet, if we are to pray that we will be convinced of Christ's love for us, the reality also is true that most of us haven't yet grasped it as we should and as we are privileged to. Now, objectively, the cross of Christ demonstrates the love of Christ, the love of God, beyond any doubt. And yet we do doubt. Don't we? Don't you? And so we need to preach this truth to ourselves, that Christ loves us, that He has given Himself for us, demonstrated by the cross. We need to preach this truth to each other. And we also need to pray for each other and for ourselves, that we will have strength to comprehend the infinite love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So we need to pray for one another to be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God, that we might dwell or rest on the indwelling presence of Christ and commune with Him. And then we need to pray that we would grasp the ungraspable, incomprehensible love of Christ for us. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's one more petition, verse 19b. We are to pray for one another and for ourselves for the filling of all the fullness of God. As if what we've just said isn't enough. How can we pray that we would be filled with the fullness of God? Finite people filled with the infinite fullness of the eternal, infinite, living God. And that's what he says. The climax of his prayer to the Father is breathtaking. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Similar thought in Ephesians 4:13. Paul, this is such a great letter. He's just overwhelmed by the reality of who God is in our lives. In 4:13 he writes, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is not a itty-bitty, two-bit salvation we've got here. This is a mind-blowing, bigger-than-the-universe salvation. This is a God who is infinite and who gives Himself to us, who loves us beyond our ability to understand and gives Himself to us. Now, according to chapter 1, verse 23, this fullness already belongs to the church. And we are the church. We're part of the church. And yet it is something Paul prays for us to experience. In our union with Jesus Christ, His fullness is already ours, and yet our experience in this life is not yet perfect. In essence, Paul is praying that we will become what we already are. We are meant to experience God in all His perfection, including His presence and His life and His power and His love and His joy. That is meant to be ours. Have you ever prayed that for other believers? Have you ever prayed that for yourself? This is how God wants us to pray for one another. Yeah, we can tack on those other requests at the end. They're not unimportant. If you want to pray for your pastor, pray these kinds of things. I'll be very thankful. Pray them for yourself. Pray them for one another. Let's all pray for one another. Imagine as God answers that prayer in the midst of Renfrew. what kind of life there will be here, what kind of people we will become, and how God will use that to draw others to Himself. That's what He wants to accomplish in our lives, that we would be filled with the fullness of God, that we will know the unknowable love of Christ, that we will be strengthened in the inner man and walk with Christ. That's what we were created for. And that is the destiny for which we were saved. We are to walk in newness of life and to live in the presence of God here and now and for all eternity. May God help us to pray faithfully for these things, for His glory and for our good, so we can pray with confidence. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 20 and 21 because we see we can have confidence in God's power and generosity as we pray. Because it says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." We are to pray for the glory of God, but God is glorified by transforming His people by giving Himself to us. And we are to pray with confidence because God is all-powerful and He is kind and generous. So pray with confidence in the faithfulness, the power, the kind generosity of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Pray for one another, that we may all be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a big prayer. That's a prayer that expects great things from God. Pray that we might all be all that God wants us to be. Pray for the glory of God to be revealed in us. Pray. Let's do that now. Father, the potential of what You have in store for us takes our breath away. Help us to grasp what we haven't grasped yet. And help us to be filled with hope and expectancy of the great things You want to do in us and through us. And Lord, help us keep our eyes fixed on eternity, where we will enjoy You forever and where we will understand and experience Your love increasingly forever. And may that be our portion now, and may we pray for one another that way. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good. Amen.